Good morning, and turn with me in your Bible to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Whenever you're preaching a non-Christmas message in December, you're always a little fearful because you know you have to sing, or Christmas carols have to be sung. And you're like, I'm not sure if what I have to say matches with sometimes the theology that's in Christmas carols. But I actually almost would ask Nathan to cycle back through that one while we're talking this morning. So praise the Lord for Jesse and his team working to provide a Christmas carol that fits with the message that we're going to seek to present from Luke chapter 7. That's my doubt, my struggle. The Lord takes care of those things that I just get out of the way and let him work. Luke chapter 7, we are working through the Gospel of Luke, and we are looking at the Son's work for the nations, what Jesus Christ as the Messiah is doing for the nations, and we are in the midst of looking at Messiah's walk. We're taking a look at what Jesus is doing to point out who he is, and so he does things, he teaches things, and then we see the response of the people, and we will continue to have a couple more chapters on this. And so Luke 7, the two stories that we read already this morning deal with, again, Jesus doing incredible, wonderful things, and then we see the response of the people. So the first story we have is the story of the centurion who's a Gentile. And the interesting thing is that we have sort of been setting up this problem that the Jewish people see the Messiah as for them and not really for the Gentiles. So how does this centurion suddenly get elevated to this position where you'll notice that the elders of the Jews are saying, Jesus, this guy is worthy. Gentile, sort of outside of their expected benefits and blessing. But they're like, the centurion wants his servant healed. He knows Jesus is the source of that. And so the elders get involved, the Israelites, the religious leaders, and they say, Jesus, this guy is worthy, as a Gentile, to receive your blessing. Now, it's interesting. They made that judgment. Apparently, there was a lot of other Gentiles they didn't think were worthy to receive Jesus' blessing and healing and benefits that they thought were just for the Jews. But this one, this Gentile, because he had done certain things for the nation, a little bit of politics, maybe money involved in this, they felt like he was worthy. So, of course, the centurion responds and says, Lord, I'm worthy. Come heal my servant. No. They say to Jesus, this one's worthy, the centurion, showing the real heart that the Lord Jesus is looking for when he came. The heart was, I'm not worthy. I'm not even worthy for you to come. He almost appreciated his Gentileness or whatever else caused him to say, I'm not worthy for you to even come under my roof. But he not only recognizes that he is not worthy and that Jesus is worthy, he recognizes the sovereignty, authority of Jesus Christ. And he says, you are so powerful. I've got a little teeny bit of authority in my life. I can tell people what to do when they go. You have the ultimate authority over everything. So just say the word. And Jesus confirms what? His faith at the end of this story. And yes, he does contrast with the Israelites. So in verse 9, he says, when Jesus heard these things, this response, he marveled at him and turning to the crowd that followed him said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. So what is Jesus looking for? He's looking for a response of faith, of trust. And if you have this kind of faith, you acknowledge that you are unworthy. The only one that who is worthy is Jesus, and that you have a need for him, which the centurion recognized. What is the link with the second story? We have the widow in Nain, whose son has died. Certainly, Luke and Jesus are using this story to show that Isaiah's prophecy, the prophecies about the Messiah that would come, would be fulfilled, including raising the dead. So that's an important aspect of this story. But the story here is not focused on the woman's response, like the story of the centurion, but it's Jesus doing the impossible. It's Jesus doing something for someone who is in dire need. She has no hope. I mean, this is like the worst possible state that you could be in. As a woman, as a widow, your only source of help and hope in life is your one son, and that son has now died. She's in desperate need. Jesus reaches out in compassion and meets that desperate need. Now, you'll notice both of these stories that we begin with. Is this rubbing my beard? Or I know, I need to shave this thing off. That would fix everything, I'm sure. The link of these two stories is both the centurion and the widow is asking on the behalf of somebody else. And you're like, well, that's sort of secondary. It'd be nice, you know, sort of better, show more concern if you were asking for help for yourself. Well, if you think that, then you don't have kids. Okay, I'm about ready to move my last youngest one when she graduates in December down to Austin and this big, broad, new world that she faces. And if she faces any difficulty, don't tell her this, by the way. If she faces any difficulty, I would be willing to take that difficulty. If she got sick, I would say, Lord, give me that sickness. If she got in an accident, I'd say, Lord, let me go through that. I'd much rather have her be whatever, blessed, not have to face difficulty than me. I would bear that. And the same for the centurion. He valued this person that was able to help him. And he's like, I don't care about myself. I want you to help those that I care about. So these stories indicate a greater longing, a greater desire, a greater need to be helped that Jesus meets. And what is the response in the story? It's not about the woman's response, the widow's response. It's about the people's response to what has happened. In verse 16, fear seized them all. When they see the dead raised, which I'm glad Ben read it the way it should have been read. This is an incredible thing. The dead are raised. And so fear seized them, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him spread throughout the whole Judea and all the surrounding country. So they are responding and saying, great prophet, God has visited who? His people. Apparently some way the centurion has worked into that. And the question is their response appropriate? Is it the right answer? It sounds good. Fear, glorification of God. We got a prophet here. God has visited. And again, we've explored all the way through Isaiah, part of Luke. This visitation is not knock, knock, knock here. No, it's big. It's grand. It's all that God, or all that they think God wants to accomplish through this prophet. But is that enough? Is that significant? Well, Luke brings in the next story about John the Baptist and Jesus, comparing and contrasting their ministries, the response to them. I want to read some of this passage, and then I'll sort of talk about it as we go through, since we didn't read it this morning. Luke chapter 7, beginning reading at verse 18. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And when the men who had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. The poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Now, if you remember, back in chapter 3, we left John in prison, or Luke did in the story. After setting up in graphic detail this parallel between John and Jesus and their birth stories and all that narrative, John ends up in prison. And so that's where we've left him. And now John comes back in the picture, except he's still in prison. And I'm glad for this honest portrayal of John. He has some doubt. And you're like, wait a minute. You know, he baptized Jesus. And if you read the story of the baptism, it's really interesting. It's not quite as clear that John seemed to know everything. But remember, John was expecting the kingdom too, and he was preaching, repent, judgment is coming. And Jesus is teaching some, doing some things, but not much is happening. And by the way, John is where? In prison. And he at least wants to be the forerunner. Let's at least come alongside with what Jesus is doing. Can I at least sort of get out of prison? And I still will decrease. I'll still be low. I'll still be where I'm supposed to be. But, you know, can't you do a little something? So the doubt is reasonable. But and I'm thankful that God is not afraid of our doubt. And he doesn't turn away from us. He wants us to take our doubt and do exactly what John the Baptist is, and that is turn towards him. We often have to pass through doubt in order to have our faith increased. The question is, does that doubt lead you to move towards Jesus and ask the questions and come to him? And that's exactly what John did. So I appreciate this honest reflection of this one who Jesus is about ready to honor as incredibly a great prophet, the greatest prophet. And so Jesus confirms, and that's what he does when we come to him with our doubts. He says, look, let me show you what I'm doing. Let me show you what I'm about. Let me tell you the message that I am preaching and the works that I'm doing. And notice the last one is the poor have the gospel preached to them. What was the first blessed we talked about last week? Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And now we have a blessing here for those that are not offended by the one who's able to minister to the poor. And he's demonstrating that through the widow and what he's done for her. So this is what is provided for John to encourage his faith and all the other disciples. But now Jesus is going to use this opportunity that John has presented to talk about the ministry of John the Baptist and his own ministry. Read with me from verse 24. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is justified by all her children. I guess I only have one official sort of advanced degree, although I don't know what I even like to credit. Somebody called me doctor this morning. I'm like, don't do that. Okay, there's some that have actually earned this. Okay, not me. But I do have advanced degrees in one particular area. I have studied it intensely. I'm really, really good at it. I've done practical work in the area, and I have received advanced degrees over and over and over again. And in the area in which I have received advanced degrees, it is judging. I am like a professional trained, I could train you in it. I am a good judger, okay? Been doing it since a young kid. I had two older brothers. And yeah, we did the judging thing. We judged each other wonderfully. It was an art form in the way that we judged one another. And now I'm in a position of Emmaus Bible College. I apologize to my students this morning. And the hardest thing about being at Emmaus Bible College is it really allows me to exercise that advanced degree of judging. And I try and say it's part of my requirement. I have to put a number or a letter on certain things that are turned in. But it is really, really hard, as the Lord has helped me see the issue that I have with these advanced degrees in judging, that I cannot see the heart, even though I'm forced to put a number on the page. And so as I look at this story and I see the response of the elders to the centurion, I'm good at that kind of judging. You see, there's a certain assignment, and some of my students will understand, that there's a number associated with this assignment. It's 623. 623 words they have to memorize. And I determine how much of the 623 words they got right. It's really fun for me. I just write a number on a page. But the centurion and the elders of Israel are like me when I write 623 out of 623. Because I'm like, wow, that person must really be worthy. They must really love the Lord. They must really be effective in their love and commitment to the Lord that they would get 623 out of 623 words. But that's not my job. And I'm learning slowly. Now, you were thinking you have the other issue with judging. And yes, I'm so good. I'm so talented at this. I have both sides sorted out. Not only the people that I judge to be worthy because they do what I expect, because they respond to the assignment even over and above. But yeah, those other people that don't meet my expectations, that don't get 623 out of 623. I judge them too. I determine where their heart is. Now, praise the Lord that most of you are not in the academic setting, so you can't relate to this at all. In your workplace and the people that you interact with, the people that you minister, you don't have to put numbers or letters on their grades. So praise the Lord, that was just for me and my judging issue. But as I look at the response to John and Jesus, I see my own heart. You see, wisdom is justified by all of its children. John came preaching repentance, and he lived a very ascetic life. And they said, I don't like him. I don't like his way. Jesus came interacting with people they didn't like. They said, I don't like that. Rather than joining in, they judged. Rather than having faith, they determined what was the right method, what was the right means, even what was the right results. And Jesus said, that's not your business, that's not your job. John was effective in his ministry. He came and did exactly what God wanted to do. He was the greatest prophet. I came. I am here as the Messiah, greater than any other prophet. I'm not just a prophet. I am the Messiah, the Son of God. And my methods are right. And I'm too interested in judging how God is working in the heart of somebody else rather than joining in and enjoying the fellowship that God offers. You can't judge and have faith in Christ at the same time, and God is looking for faith that focuses on Him. And that faith will result in repentance, the same kind of repentance as the centurion who says, I'm not worthy. The same kind of repentance that John called for and was required. But that faith also means you will not judge, you will join in and fellowship with those, the tax collectors, the sinners, all of those that have by faith come into the kingdom. It's hard not to judge. I wish I had time this morning to ask all the little kids, but I think we start really early and often judging. And I've just gotten better at it and better at it and better at it. God, by His grace, is beginning to show me Don't judge, join in. Because you're missing out on fellowship, you're missing out on faith and trust in the Lord Jesus and the enjoyment of what he's doing by his grace in everybody that I want to judge. And so the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, judged Jesus and they judged John and they missed out. They refused to join in. And I know it's hard. It's, you know, we want to be the first implementers. We want to be on the front edge of choosing, and they had missed out. And it's humbling to say, you know, I didn't get it right the first time, but now I'm going to jump on board. I'm going to join in. Because see, if you join in, the tax collectors are already there. The sinners are already there. They've by faith received. And guess where you stand with them? Equal. You are no longer any more worthy than they are. But if I stand outside and I judge, then I can keep looking down at them. But you can't come in and you can't join. And so Luke presents a beautiful picture of faith here, of what it means to trust, what it means to really embrace the kingdom that he's offering. Is there repentance? Absolutely. Is there joy and rejoicing and fellowship? Absolutely. Both of those things come by faith, but it involves everyone that Jesus is reaching out to. There's one more story, but rather than talking about it, I'm just going to tell it this morning. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. And Jesus, when he entered the Pharisee's house, reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she heard that Jesus had reclined at table at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw these things, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of woman this is that is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. He answered, Teacher, say it. A certain debt holder had two debtors. The one owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them would love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, who was canceled the larger debt. Jesus said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning to the woman, Jesus said to Simon, do you see this woman? When I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. But from the time that I entered, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil. She has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to the woman, your sins are forgiven. Now, those who were at table with Jesus began to talk among themselves. Who is this who even forgives sins? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Lord Jesus, we gather around this table this morning, this bread and with this cup that you asked us to use to remember you in your death. You ask us to remember what you have done in your death on the cross, your body that was broken, your blood that was spilt, in order that we might be forgiven, in order that we might have peace, in order that we might experience your love. This morning we desire to show how much we have been forgiven by telling you how much we love you. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we join as a community together with none of us judging each other, but all of us coming to this table, receiving from you your love and forgiveness and grace. We join together in fellowship with you that would be impossible for any of us apart from your work on the cross. Thank you for helping us to see that we are unworthy, that we simply come because you have chosen to suffer and die in our place. We rejoice in the forgiveness of sins, both mine and all of my brothers and sisters. Thank you for being free to focus on you this morning alone. We offer you our praise and worship as we remember you. In your name we give thanks. Amen.